Well, before we begin the sermon, just I don't really mind when you kind of fall asleep in the pews quietly and politely, just with your eyes closed, but please don't be sprawling all over the tables. Well, it might be quite tempting in this heat. Well, the sermon this morning is entitled Come and See. Come and See. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, Mark Twain once said, the two most important days in your life are the day that you are born and the day that you find out why. Well, finding out why you were born refers to discovering your purpose. And from a Christian perspective, this is what we figure out when we become disciples of Christ. On this second Sunday after the Epiphany, the Gospel text presents an account of how Jesus called some of his first disciples. There are more details here in John's Gospel than what are found in similar accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This text then provides some additional insights on our call to discipleship and what obligations that we have as disciples in our time and place. In fact, this text contains three words that are easy to pass over, but when we contemplate their significance, the implications are astounding. So let us look a little bit deeper into the text, and just for context, we're still obviously in the first chapter of John. The Gospel opens with the prologue, and then we hear the testimony of John the Baptist, and then there's a reference to Jesus' baptism. And then we read how Andrew and his brother Simon Peter become Jesus' first disciples. The text that we just read concerning the call of Philip and Nathanael comes next, and then it's followed by the wedding at Cana. So let's begin again with the text, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Well, the opening verse here with the next day obviously connects to the previous text discussing how Andrew and his brother became disciples of Jesus. While there's no specific statement, the fact that the text references Philip being from the same town as Andrew and Peter, almost implies there's a connection between all of them. Perhaps they all knew each other before. Perhaps finding Philip was not a random event. After all, maybe a result of Jesus meeting with Andrew and Peter. When Jesus found Philip, he extended the call to discipleship, implied by the words, follow me. Then verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth. Well, Philip now seeks out Nathanael and shares his experience of Jesus. Did Philip already know Nathanael rather than just a random contact? Philip's confession here of Jesus is profound, although it's still inadequate. The reference to Moses is an allusion to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses wrote what God said to him. And God said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their own people. I will put my words in the mouth of the prophet who shall speak to them everything that I commanded. But people were expecting that prophet. In fact, the priests and the Levites sent from Jerusalem to investigate John the Baptist asked him if he was that prophet. Of course, that's who Philip thinks Jesus is. But Nathanael's response to Philip was skepticism. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I always feel for the people in Nazareth, Pennsylvania. I think it's Pennsylvania. And I'm sure there's some other Nazareths around. Well, Galilee itself was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Nazareth was clearly an insignificant place and did not fulfill any of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. So you can appreciate Nathanael's skepticism. Philip's response to Nathanael was the same as Jesus to Andrew and the unnamed disciple of John the Baptist earlier. He said, come and see. And verse 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, He said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Well, there's almost a parallel here to the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4. Jesus clearly knew something about Nathanael that no other human could have known. The fig tree, amongst other things, was also a place where Jews would often sit in the shade and contemplate scripture. Perhaps Nathanael had an epiphany moment while underneath the fig tree that only God would have known about, apparently right before Philip called him. Whatever it was, it caused Nathanael to confess. He said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." Because the encounter with Jesus was enough for Nathanael to confess him as the Son of God and the King of Israel, a higher Christology, of course, than Philip's description. Jesus essentially says, "You believe me because I knew something about you that no one could know. Well, you haven't seen anything yet." And then verse 51, and he said to him, "Very truly," this is Jesus, "I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jesus here, of course, is alluding to the Jacob's ladder, the ladder that Jacob dreamed about in Genesis 28. We'll just read that. "And the Lord stood beside him and said, 'I am the Lord.'" Well, let me step back. The dream of angels going up and down a ladder, that was the dream that was given to Jacob in Bethel by God. And of course, the prophet, the promise that was reaffirmed to Jacob has now been transferred to Jesus. In Genesis 28, verse 13, "And the Lord stood beside him and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring." Of course, that promise was transferred to Christ, which included the call to all the Gentiles, which we celebrate in the Epiphany. By the way, when the school I went to the University of Bath in Bath in England, and one of the, in my opinion, most beautifulest churches or abbeys is found in Bath. And on two of the two front towers, there's a stone ladder that was carved, and it has angels going up and down the ladder. And I used to walk past that run past it every morning on the way from home to get to school. And it's amazing, you walk past that every single day, you know, you don't give it a second thought, and then one day you go, wow. You know, and apparently the abbey, I think, dates back to from the 6th century. But back in 1500, it was in a state of disrepair, and a bishop was sent to investigate whether it should be closed. Apparently somebody had stole all the lead off the roof. Isn't it amazing how things change? And of course it had become in disrepair, and the bishop dreamt that night, and he dreamt of Jacob's ladder. And he said, "This is a sacred place. We're going to renovate this abbey." And that's where he carved the ladders. That has got absolutely nothing to do with the sermon, by the way. I just thought I'd throw that in. So in terms of the text, and what does it mean for us today? I mean, there's a lot of deep theology here, but what about the practical implications that we have as disciples? What does this text tell us about how we are called as disciples, and what's our responsibility to call others? Well, here are three points to consider. First, it's being found and finding others. Being found and finding others. Often when Christians share their testimony or their faith journey, it goes something like this. You know, my life was down here and it couldn't get any worse if I tried. In fact, I tried to get it down here. And then I found Christ. Or then I came to Christ. Or then I submitted to Christ. Well, that may very well be what it felt like to them, the process as they experienced it. But as Presbyterians, we intellectually understand this process by our answer to question 67 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. What is effectual calling? But there's no better summary than in the opening of the opening verse of this text. He, Jesus, found Philip. These are the three words that I referenced earlier. And it's easy to pass over these. But we are found. We don't find Christ. Christ finds us. It is Christ who seeks us out. In the same verse, we read how Jesus decided to go to Galilee. The word decided here can also be rendered as purpose to. There's a strong sense of intentionality being conveyed in Jesus' decision to go to Galilee. Jesus was not coddywompling around Galilee and just randomly bumped into Philip. He actively sought out Philip and extended the call to discipleship. How tremendously comforting to know that we are actively sought out, that we are first known. Even after Jesus finds us, he continually comes to us day after day, calling us into a deeper discipleship relationship. Well, the first chapter of John also lifts the kimono, so to speak, on how this process works. While Jesus finds us, he uses other people in the process. In the preceding verses, John the Baptist pointed out Jesus to two of his disciples, one of them being Andrew. Both disciples of John follow after Jesus. Andrew then brought his brother to meet Jesus. Jesus found Philip, and Philip found Nathanael and brought Nathanael to meet Jesus. You see the pattern here? While the overall call may very well be providential in nature, we are used as instruments in the calling of others. Right now, today, in parts of the world where the church is experiencing simultaneous persecution and exponential growth, believers are inviting others to come and see. Who was it who found you and introduced you to Jesus? And who have you found recently and introduced them to Jesus? The second point here is preparing the way. Preparing the way. The role of John the Baptist in preparing the way for Christ was emphasized at great length during Advent. I don't want to have to rehash all that again, but the first chapter of John reveals something remarkable about the extent of this preparation. The text reveals how Andrew was first a disciple of John the Baptist. Was his brother Peter also a disciple of John? Since Philip is referenced from being from the same place as both Andrew and Peter, could he have been a disciple of John the Baptist? And that place, by the way, Bethsaida, is on the River Jordan as it joins the Sea of Galilee, a place potentially where John the Baptist ministered. And then how did Philip know Nathanael? Nathanael was from Cana, but perhaps he'd also been moved by John the Baptist. And of course, who was the unnamed disciple of John the Baptist? Some suggest it was Philip. Others suggest it was none other than John, the gospel writer himself, the disciple who Jesus loved. And if this was the case, what about John's brother James? Could both of the sons of thunder have been first disciples of John the Baptist? Of course, we don't know. But we know that the preparation of John the Baptist was perhaps more pervasive than we realize. How many of Jesus' disciples, indeed, how many of his inner circle of disciples were first disciples of John the Baptist? And Luke's gospel provides some more insight into the extent of John the Baptist's impact. After Jesus had been visited by followers of John the Baptist later in his ministry, Jesus spoke to the crowds of John. I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John, yet the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And then we read in parentheses, and all the people who heard this, including the tax collectors, acknowledged the justice of God, having been baptized by John's baptism. So all the people who heard this were baptized by John. So this quote from Luke gives us an indication of just how extensively John the Baptist paved the way for Jesus' ministry among the people. I'll raise all these questions simply to ask this. Who is the equivalent of John the Baptist in our time? Who is pointing the way to Christ today? This, of course, is the role of the church. And I'm not talking about the building, whether it's a fellowship hall or a sanctuary. I'm not talking about a committee. I'm not talking about a program. I'm talking about the church as the ecclesia, the people. Each of us are called to prepare the way for Christ in others. The question to ask then is, for whom are you preparing the way for Christ? And a third point here is, come and see. Come and see. As the initially skeptical Nathanael raised objections about the identity of Jesus, Philip did not respond with an apologetical argument or a series of proof texts. He responded simply with, come and see, so that Nathanael could make up his own mind. In the Gospel of John, affectionately known as the Gospel of Belief, we see how evangelism is not a set of leading questions. If you were to die today, where would you go? I beg your pardon. Ha ha! You need the gospel. No, it's a process. Evangelism is a process. There's no leading questions or an argument. It's simply an invitation to come and see. And coming to belief, as this gospel later demonstrates, is also a process. It's not a single event. Nicodemus is a good example. Like Philip, our job is to invite others to come and see. The rest, of course, is up to God. So all of us were born, or most of us, were born when many of our cultural institutions did much to prepare the way for us. When I was a child, I went to a Catholic school, Catholic church, the neighbours were Catholic, everything, I was in a Catholic scout troop. Everywhere I went was preparing the way for me. Today, but we recognise that we are living in a distinctly post-Christendom culture, despite there being a few places where Christendom is hanging on. What remains of the institutional church in our time clearly has its work cut out. But like the situation John the Baptist inherited, there are a great many people longing to be delivered, to experience a different kind of kingdom. There are many today seeking the way to the true light, and it's our responsibility to invite them to come and see. So how will you in 2024 answer this call? To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.